John chapter 12, verses 1 to 11. John chapter 12, 1 to 11. How much would you pay for a lock of Justin Bieber's hair? Do we know who Justin Bieber is? Canadian pop star who, is he popular anymore? Not really, right? No. But how much would you pay for a lock of Justin Bieber's hair? Well, someone thought it was worth quite a bit because they paid $40,000 for it. What kind of value would you place on a photo, or actually it was a copy of a photo, of the Rhine River in Germany? Someone thought it was quite valuable because they paid $4.3 million for it. Now, these are just some ordinary things. Hair, a photo. You don't have to pay millions of dollars for a photo of the Rhine River. I imagine you could go there, visit, take the picture, come home, and spend a lot more less money than $4.3 million. But other things do have great value. In our home, we have a table that, if I understand the heritage, the provenance, as they say, about it, is that it was my great-great-grandmother's table that was given to her as a wedding gift. And we have that in our home. It has value because it has history. Other things have tremendous value. How much is a life worth? The life of a homeless person, how much is that life worth? How about your coworker or a fellow student at your school or your neighbor? How about your husband or your wife, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your fiance? How about your child? How much is your child worth? What price would you put on these people? And if we're honest with ourselves, would we place the same value on each of them? Is your child worth the same as the homeless person on the street? What price would you put on Jesus? How much is Jesus worth to us? Is he worth more than a lock of a pop star's hair? Is he worth more than your child? Now, that seems like a very unfair question, isn't it, to ask of us? But that's exactly what the Bible calls us to consider. In fact, Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 tells us what everything should be worth to us compared to Jesus. Another way of talking about value is to talk about honor, is to talk about exaltation, it's to talk about worship. When Jesus shares a meal with Lazarus, we encounter this remarkable story of extraordinary honor and also the dishonor that quickly follows after it. John shares this account. It's the same account that we find in Matthew and in Mark. And it indicates just how important this story is. John writes this portion, this story, in the midst of chapter 12. And chapter 12 is this transition from the first 11 chapters where Jesus is doing his public ministry and having many signs that he is showing, many miracles that he is doing. And chapter 12 is these two portions, one today and one next week, where we talk about honor and the way in which God, Christ was working, and then that transitions to chapter 13 where it begins his private ministry. You have to understand that unlike the other Gospels where there's many chapters that are in that last week leading up to his crucifixion, or there's very few chapters actually, but there's this buildup that gets to that point, John's, the final week of Jesus' life is from chapter 13 on. It all takes place in that portion. What we're going to find here through what is going to occur is that this portion of Scripture is like a pause. It's like an exhale of glory where we get to see the priceless value of Jesus. And to begin, we look at verses 1 and 2, and we look at the occasion that is honoring to him. This banquet in honor of Jesus is given to him because he raised Lazarus from the dead. It takes place a number of days after Jesus has gone away. If you recall from last week, what happened was is that he heals Lazarus, And then we get this commentary about how now the Jews wanted to kill him, so he quickly went off to Ephraim. But now he is returning. And he returns 6 days before the Passover. He returns to Bethany. He wants to go to the Passover. And while he returns, they put on this dinner in honor of him for what he has done. Both Matthew chapter 26 and Mark chapter 14 say that the dinner took place in the house of Simon the leper. And then John adds that Lazarus was there reclining at the table with him. We typically, in the way that we would have a banquet, or if we would sit around the table with guests in our homes, we sit at a table, we sit in chairs, our feet are underneath us, elbows resting on the table if we're impolite, and all those kind of things. But at that time, they wouldn't have done that. They would have been either a very low table or just actually a blanket or something of that nature that would be down on the ground, and they would lay on the ground, kind of resting on their elbow, with their feet away from the table. So you just imagine there's a center table and all the feet are pointing to the outside of it. And that's kind of notable because what we'll see is Mary, what that does is it helps in the fact that Mary is able to anoint Jesus' feet. John also points out that Martha was serving. This again reveals a little bit of her character and her disposition. In Luke chapter 10, when Martha and Mary first meet Jesus, it is Mary who sits listening to Jesus attentively, and Martha complains to Jesus about how Mary is not helping her. And he says to her, he commends Mary to her that she would stay with him. So in her own way, Martha is honoring Christ. She's serving him. But we're going to see here that Christ, as Luke highlights, gives particular attention to the way Mary honors Jesus as something that is actually greater. And that's what John does as well. We see Martha highlighted for just a moment, just a brief little sentence, but then we have what Mary will do in verse 3. So if we keep this kind of setting in mind, we now turn to what we can learn and what it means for Mary to honor Christ. So at that dinner, Mary gets down on her knees, and she takes a pound of expensive perfumed ointment made of pure nard. And part of the expense would have been due to the quantity of her possession, but also because of its rarity. Nard was an oil extracted from the root and the spike of the nard plant grown in India. And the amount, and it being imported, something that was not native to that land, means that this ointment, as mentioned later by Judas, was valued at around 300 denarii. To put that into perspective, that was roughly about the same as the wages of a worker for a year. To put that in kind of our modern terms, you might think of it as something between $40,000 and $80,000 of value. Now, how does Mary acquire something so costly? One possible explanation was that this was Mary's wedding dowry. It was the gift that she would present to her betrothed as part of the marriage obligation. So conceivably, without it, Mary was unable to marry. Now, of course, it could be that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were wealthy and they had this ointment in their home. But would Mary have the same freedom to just use the ointment like she wished if it was not hers alone? But nevertheless, Mary took that jar and she anointed Jesus with it. And normally such an ointment is used on the head as an anointing. And this is how we read in Matthew chapter 26 and Mark 14. She takes an alabaster flask, she breaks it open, she pours it over Jesus' head. And the discrepancy that we have with John's account is not that Mary anointed Jesus' head, but that he wants his readers to focus on the fact that Mary anoints Jesus' feet as well. To say that his feet were anointed was to imply that the rest of him had also been anointed, because the feet would be the last to be anointed, if at all. If we may recall, we'll see this in as we study John 13, is that the feet have a bit of a stigmatism. I don't like people touching my feet, and I don't want anyone to, I don't want to touch anyone else's feet either. So the role of washing feet was dictated to servants. It was the duty of the lowest. Mary anointed Jesus' feet and then wiped his feet with her hair. This is also significant because it would have been inappropriate for a woman to unbind her hair before anyone but her husband. Only women of loose morals, only prostitutes wore their hair loose. And as she poured the ointment on his feet, and as she wiped Christ's feet with her hair, the house was filled with the sweet fragrance of the perfume. This is a display of the unique honor and the veneration that she has for Jesus. As the Son of God, Jesus deserves the honor that she gave him, and he deserves so much more. He not only deserved the honor for being God, the one who eternally exists, the one who through all things are created and all things are sustained, but he deserves honor for what he has done. Not the least of these, raising Lazarus from the dead. She may have believed her honor was for what Christ has done, but as we are going to see, the prompting of her heart and the affections that she has for Christ as she anoints him will mean much more than she understands. Honoring God is what is due to him. In Psalm 22, verse 23, it clearly states that God deserves to be praised, to glorify him, and stand in awe of him. And the Father has conferred that on the Son when we read in Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, that God says that Jesus is his Son, in whom he is well pleased, and we should listen to him. So Mary was obediently acting to honor Christ, and hopefully it reminds us that we also are to honor Christ. We might wonder how honor might look like in our lives. What does honor appear to be? How do we live out honor? And I think the way that Mary honored Jesus helps us to understand this. So first, her honor was extravagant. It was extravagant because of how much she used to anoint him. A pound was a lot of perfume. An ounce or two would be a lot of perfume, but here she had a pound of it. It was something that should have lasted for a very long time, maybe more than one lifetime. So she poured a pound of ointment all over Jesus. If this was hand cream, it would be like using the entire bottle at one time. But not only was her extravagance substantial, but it was expensive. As we've already stated, she poured the equivalent of a year's wages over Jesus. Imagine taking $50,000, $60,000, $80,000 and buying a bottle of perfume, a bottle of ointment. Something that might have lasted for a very, very long time, a lifetime. And she poured it all out for him. This is how extravagant her honor was. Second, her honor was sacrificial. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb here for a moment and guess that this ointment was Mary's dowry for a future husband. By using it on Jesus, she was potentially giving up her prospects of marriage unless a man would accept her without a bride price. If now she was ineligible for marriage, she has sacrificed her chance of children. She has given up her financial security. And she has forfeited her opportunity for marital love. Spiritually speaking, John might be stating something symbolic. He might be stating that she is honoring Christ with her dowry and saying that her love for Christ was just as much as for a husband, if not more. But even if that was not a dowry, it was clearly and certainly a financial nest egg that could be used to support her family with all of their financial needs and things, or it could be used as a resource for emergencies. And she was willing to give up everything for him, and this is how sacrificial her honor was. Third, her honor was humbling. As it was in that time, women were not given the same position or value that we have today, but even washing or touching of another's feet was the work for slaves. She was doing something similar to what Jesus would do when he washed his disciples' feet in John chapter 13. She was expressing her reverence for Christ by willingly serving him in society's lowest way. She was willing to take the position of a slave. And this is how humble her honor was. Fourth, her honor was comprehensive. Anointing was generally reserved for the head, and anointing the feet was something that was unusual. It does not mean that Mary did not anoint Jesus' head, but it is the way that John tells it, something like we might read it as from his head to his toes. From his head to his feet, she honored him. She did not honor only one part of him. She did not neglect one part of him over another part of him. She honored Christ completely. And this is how comprehensive her honor was. Fifth, her honor was vulnerable. It was also unconventional to wipe off the anointing. It was not something you did. And if you would do it, and no one did, but if you would, it would make much more sense to use a towel. Hair has never been a good, you know, substitute for a towel. But Mary wiped Christ's feet with her hair. And when she loosened her hair, it may have been the first time that anyone outside of her immediate family had ever seen her that way. And she kept it bound so that no one would mistake her for a loose woman. Unfurling her hair was an act of vulnerability that defied society's perceptions of dignity. And she was willing to face people's scrutiny to honor Jesus. And this is how vulnerable her honor was. Sixth, her honor was memorable. The fragrance of her anointing filled the house even after she was finished. Perhaps even the next day, maybe the owner comes in the morning to fix breakfast and he walks into the room where they all were and the whole house still smells like this perfume, and it would have triggered his memory of last night of Mary wiping Jesus' feet with her hair. Her honor of Jesus left an impression and would linger not only in the senses, but they would linger in the memory. In fact, in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, it says that when the gospel is proclaimed, her honor for Christ would be told in memory of her. Her honor of Christ left this mark on history so that even today, at this very moment, we are recounting it. This is how memorable her honor was. Honor is about how worthy something or someone is. It is about the value that person holds. It is about reverence and it is about worship. Mary demonstrated the worthiness of Christ in her heart by her over-the-top, self-offering, pride-abandoning, all-encompassing, entirely exposing, unforgettable exaltation of Christ. She embraced the same heart as Jonathan Edwards' wife, Sarah, when she said this: "The spiritual beauty of the Father and the Savior seemed to engross my whole mind, and it was the instinctive feeling of my heart, 'Thou art and there is none beside thee.' I never felt such an entire emptiness of self-love or any regard to any private, selfish interest of my own. It seemed to me that I had entirely done with myself. I felt that the opinions of the world concerning me were nothing, and that I had no more to do with any outward interest of my own than with that of a person whom I never saw. The glory of God seemed to be all and in all, and to swallow up every wish and desire of my heart." This is the honor that should be shared by all believers. But we do not live out the worthiness of Christ simply because Mary is a good example. We do it because of Mary. No, we don't do it for the sake of Mary. We're not here to copy her. Holding Christ worthy is about how great Jesus is alone. But Mary does help us to see that we will honor Christ when we are willing to be dishonored. We will celebrate Christ's worthiness when we are willing to be unworthy. When we embrace a thankful and a dependent heart for Christ, we will proclaim Christ's honor. We must be willing to invest more of everything, more of our time, and more of our money, and more of our resources than we do to anything else. We must give up more by sacrificing what we have valued for the surpassing value of Christ. We must humbly submit, embracing the lowly, stepping down so that Christ may be lifted up, giving up power and titles and positions and killing pride. Christ will not be exalted if we keep getting in the way. Christ is more exalted through a person cleaning a toilet in God's strength than leading 100 people to salvation through pride and self-sufficient rehearsed words. We must evaluate every aspect of our lives so that it is all honoring to Christ. It is not enough to give Him anything less than everything, while God graciously accepts our incomplete worship. He never settles for good enough until He has our whole heart and our whole mind and our whole soul and our whole body. We must leave no stone unturned, but offer up everything to Him for His glory. We must be willing to be undignified in this world so that we might dignify Christ. We must lay ourselves bare, be willing to be ridiculed, mocked, and reproached by this world. We cannot honor Christ if we value this world's view of us. A desire to be liked by this society will never lead to exalting Christ. We must strive to live with the goal of leaving an unforgettable, lasting impression of Jesus. This means we have to fade while Jesus is put on a spotlight. Our goal should be to have our lives be a testimony so that when others recall our life, when they look and reflect upon who we were, they can think of nothing else but Jesus Christ. Of Him glorified. We should spend our existence pointing to Him. Thomas Watson stated that the glory of God is a silver thread which must run through all of our actions. Now, when I take to heart what Mary did, and when I read what Sarah Edwards wrote or Thomas Watson wrote, I find myself falling woefully short of anything resembling a God-honoring life. If I pause at the thoughts of my own heart, of my own mind, if I think about and I recall the many temptations that I have in my life, I think of just my selfish heart and my greediness, or I think of my fears and the things that grip me, the constant battle that I have to give up myself, it is shameful. How willing am I to count the cost? How willing am I to wholeheartedly sacrifice for Christ without a single reservation? Often not very much. But in the moments that these occur, I feel a sense of despair. And that despair can grip me in its clutches of my own sinful failures. And in those moments, I also feel the outpouring of God's grace. His grace reminds me that the very fact that it disturbs me, the very fact that it tears me apart to not honor Him, is honoring Him. His grace also reminds me of His steadfast love. It reminds me of His patience with my failures. His grace reminds me with forgiveness in my repentance. His grace points me to find the strength to honor Him from Him. Our God is so gracious. He is worthy to be exalted. He demands to be valued before all else, and that is entirely reasonable. He is not asking for anything more than He absolutely deserves. And when we despair, that we are fruitless to worship Him. He pours out His mercy and power in wave after wave, endlessly beating against our sinful shores to erode away all that's there and just leave the sanctified rock. He erodes our self-dependence and leaves us in a place where we might call upon Him to give us the ability and the willingness to do what is pleasing to Him. Mary anointed Christ with honor, and she did so out of grace. The grace that was provided to her when Jesus raised her brother from the dead. We will exalt Christ out of that same grace. But not primarily out of what Christ has done in raising Lazarus, but from the grace of His cross, which He atoned for our sins, which finally and forever took away our penalty. We will pour out our lives of fragrant, reverent worship because our Savior rose from the grave and defeated the death that we were meant to die. We should cry out for grace that we might prize Jesus above all. Now, when we turn to verses 4 to 6, we see the dishonoring of Christ. Now, honoring Christ is extremely important, but to help us understand and apply it to our lives is not easy. I believe that John shows us the opposite of honor as displayed in Judas. And when he does that, we see what dishonor looks like, and it has this counter to help us understand what honor is and maybe fill in some of the gaps of our understanding. It can be something like, if I don't understand what sweet is, if I eat something bitter, that gives me more of a picture of what sweet might be. While Mary was anointing Jesus, Judas watched while this was all going on, and he just at one point couldn't help himself, and he had to speak up. And in the accounts in Matthew 26 and 14, the writers don't specify that it was Judas, but it does say that they were indignant. They were upset. They were mad. And in this case, we have it clarified that it is Judas. He was indignant. It seems because he perceived that using the anointment to anoint Jesus was a poor use of it. It's squandering of something of great value. Judas even sounds benevolent. He sounds altruistic when he proclaims how the poor could have been taken care of by selling it. Can you just hear Judas? Can you hear what he's saying? Sounding all concerned? We shouldn't use this ointment in this way. You know what? Give it to me. I'll take it. I will sell it. And then I will go and I will help all these poor families and we'll take care of people. Just trust me with this. These words were something of what came out of his mouth, but his heart was not there. John comments that Judas didn't care for the poor. Judas knew that if he said what Mary was doing was a waste, if he said that somehow the ointment could be put to a better use, particularly in his pocket, it didn't sound as good as saying he wanted it for the poor. That didn't make him look very good. It's like the farmer who bought a 60,000, 80,000, I don't know how much it was, boat set up, bass boat and all that stuff. And he explained to me, he was trying to justify it to me, as to why he bought it. Well, I bought it so I could spend more time with my kids. But that sounds a whole lot more noble than simply, I wanted a fancy new toy. Judas was a thief. His heart was full of greed, and he stole from the funds he was supposed to manage. His eyes must have lit up with horror as he saw Mary pour out the ointment. He lamented to himself that if Mary would have donated the ointment, he could have sold it for this pricey sum. He knew how much it was worth, and maybe he would even give some to the poor. But a good part of it would go in his pocket. It's interesting what part this ointment plays. For Mary, it is a means of exalting Christ with honoring worship. For Judas, the exact same ointment was the prospect of fulfilling honor for himself. And this is often how it goes. It is not as if we are actively deciding, at least I hope, that we are actively deciding to dishonor Christ. But because we are more concerned for honoring ourselves, we end up dishonoring Him. And Judas shows us what that looks like. What we are meant to notice about Judas in contrast to Mary is that Judas was a deceiver who hid himself, he hid his own selfish desires and his own greed and it, as fake concern for the plight of others. He framed it this way not only so he could hide his true intentions, but he could also appear to be the opposite of what he really was. He wanted to appear generous and compassionate when that was not who his true character was. Judas was full of pride. And why can we say he was full of pride? Because he was willing to steal from the ministry treasury and he felt no remorse. What pride does is it justifies our behavior. It believes that it is entitled. Judas in his navel gazing, Judas in his looking inward only on himself, rationalized that he must have sacrificed more than any others, and so he had the right, he deserved to take a little extra. Judas was a traitor at his core. He was betraying Christ and his ministry by stealing from the treasury, and his thievery would combine with his greed to exchange Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Judas was so self-centered that he saw not a beautiful display of gratitude and worship in Mary, but saw it as a complete waste. He was saying that honoring Jesus was a waste of time and resources. And he felt no remorse. Judas dishonored Christ by seeing only himself. He was a person who would walk right past the king and not even acknowledge His presence. This world dishonors God endlessly. Every sin committed in rebellious defiance dishonors Him. The world is a system bent on redirecting worship to itself, and it does it blatantly by defying everything that God does. They create one crisis after another for the excuse or with the excuse or the desire to have the excuse to fix what is wrong. Create your own problem, fix your own problem. But it is a smokescreen that announces that what God has done and what He's created is wrong. They justify murder of the unborn and the elderly, and they call it good, dishonoring God by dismissing the value of God's image. They mock Christ's sacrifice by saying humanity is capable of saving itself. They dishonor God, who is the only source of happiness and joy and satisfaction, by being consumed with sinful pleasures to replace Him. They take His symbols, they take His celebrations, they take His memorials, and they refashion them. They wave their flags of sodomy. They rejoice in egg-distributing rabbits and jolly old men who break into your home and reward or punish your children. And the worst of all, to paraphrase Jonathan Edwards, is that they would take Christ and subject him to endure judgment by, as Edwards puts it, mortal worms. That He who should be the object of love and praises and adoration was mocked and spit upon by the vilest of men and with the greatest of cruelty. This is their greatest sin. This has been our greatest sin. And when God sent His Son, they stripped Him naked and they flogged Him so that the flesh tore from His body, and they made Him carry the device of His own destruction, and they strung Him up with nails and they lifted Him up naked as a crimson flag of their profound dishonor, and they laughed. As believers in Jesus Christ who have been saved through the dishonor that He received, how will we avoid any further dishonor of Christ? Well, first, we flee from the sins that Christ died to save us from. 1 Thessalonians 4:7-8 says, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Second, we honor Christ's saving work by depending upon grace. When we rely upon our works and our own self-actualized goodness, we dishonor Christ's sacrifice. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Third, we honor God with our possessions. All we have is from God. And while he generously allows us to use it for our needs, he expects that we will use it in God-honoring ways and use what we have to bless others. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9 tells us, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce." And fourth, we honor God by caring for others. We dedicate ourselves to his church. We nurture our families. We care for the poor, the sick, the hurting, the lost. Honoring Christ is loving Christ by loving other people. Romans 12, 10 to 12 says, "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." In some respects, honoring the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is summed up as worship. It is with every fiber, at every moment, aspiring under grace to be the living sacrifice that honors Christ's sacrifice. It is the joyous reflection we portray to the radiance of God's worth. Sinclair Ferguson sums it up saying, "It is giving God this true worth. It is acknowledging him to be the Lord of all things and the Lord of everything in our lives. He is indeed the Most High God." And then we see in the remainder of our passage, Christ honoring those who honor him. So in this episode, Jesus responds. He has the last words. He says little, but what he says is powerful. He begins by chastising Judas. He does so, as we might presume, because he knows the disciples' heart. He knows Judas's intentions. He does so because he is defending the innocent, heartfelt expression of gratitude and glory against the ridicule that is brought before her. And one of the most destructive things is taking a vulnerable person who is already self-conscious and reprimanding them for it. For every reason, Jesus response is appropriate. If he is angry, it is proper. You don't try to prevent Christ's loved ones from loving him. Further, Jesus reminds Judas that Mary's action is something that she has reserved for him. It is as if she looked at that ointment one day. Maybe it's on her shelf, in her cupboard, being set aside for her husband. And she looks at it after Jesus has raised her brother from the dead and says, "I am going to use this to honor my Lord. And the next time I see him, I will offer it to him." In this way, Jesus is saying to Mary, don't you stop what you are doing. What God has laid upon your heart, you continue in it. And Judas, leave her be. Stop interfering with your evil intentions. And Jesus follows this by commenting on what Judas said about the poor. Jesus is not saying, as we read here, that the poor should not be fed. Yes, the poor are always with us. But Jesus fed the poor. Even to this day, in his sovereignty, he feeds the poor. What he is saying is that he should be honored whenever possible, and that his honor is to take priority over every earthly consideration. In fact, fulfilling earthly poverty, if it means neglecting spiritual poverty, would be a travesty. What good is a full belly of bread for a day if one is tortured in hell forever? In essence, what we are witnessing is a variation of Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33, where Jesus says that if we will not confess him before men, he will not confess us before the Father. Here, Mary is doing this. She is confessing Jesus before men, a whole house filled with them. And not only is Christ commending her to the Father, he is defending her before men. And so it is with us. We may face ridicule, we may face hatred and evil intentions, but Christ, who defended us on the cross from sin and death, will today and tomorrow and forever defend those who honor him. When we look at verses 9 to 11, we see this occurring as the priests want to kill Lazarus because his life was bringing honor to Jesus as people were trusting in Jesus because of what he has done in Lazarus. When our lives honor Jesus, this world will be affected for the glory of God, but it also invites persecution as the world desires to destroy what Christ has given life to. In those moments, we must remember that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. We can say, as Paul did in 2 Timothy verse 4:18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his kingdom, heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. We should never hesitate to honor Christ because, as Thomas Brooks states, God has in himself all power to defend you, all wisdom to direct you, all mercy to pardon you, all grace to enrich you, all righteousness to clothe you, all goodness to supply to you, and all happiness to crown you. How much is Jesus worth to us? To Mary, Jesus was worth her future, her dignity, and her vulnerability. To Judas, Jesus was worth lies and deception and 30 pieces of silver. To the priests, Jesus was worth a bounty on his head. What honor will Jesus have in our lives? How will we live that display his value? Paul stated how much Christ was worth to him in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, when he said this. Philippians 3, 7 and 8. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, garbage, as trash, in order that I may gain Christ. We display value and honor for Christ in our lives in many ways. Some might seem small, perhaps just simply getting to church on time, or the conscious effort to sit down, read your Bible before you read the news. Some can be bigger, like risking your job when you will not lie when your boss asks you to do so. It might be giving up a relaxing evening at home to come together with others and pray. Some can be huge, like the person who announces their faith in Christ and is disowned by their family, or the one who upholds God's moral code and is imprisoned. We may not all face the same thing, but the same question is posed to all of us. How much is Jesus worth to us? And I hope that we would remember his lavish love, that we would recall his amazing mercy, and that we would remember his unsurpassable grace. I hope we would remember his sacrifice for us. The scars on his back, the crown of dishonor on his head, the nails in his hands and in his feet, and say that there is nothing and there is no one who is more valuable than Jesus. There is nothing greater than the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus and honoring him as Lord.